Title of this message is A Proper Perspective. Whoa. Humidity. Proper Perspective in Unwanted Circumstances. And there's many people today that fit that bill. The world has kind of turned on its head, and there's many things that we've taken for granted that have been just changed up. I was talking to a young man who was planning to go to college here in the fall, and now he's going to have to do it online, and he was looking forward to getting out of the house. He might consider that an unwanted circumstance. I don't know. But, you know, life is full of these, and we need to navigate them properly, biblically, in a way that honors the Lord. And so having a proper perspective coupled with a purposeful endurance means you can have the proper expectations in your unwanted circumstances. You know, notice what Paul here said in Acts 20:22, in visiting with the Ephesian elders. He said he was going to see them no more. He said, now I see I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except this. The Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. And so what he expected and what he knew he would receive was difficulty, unwanted circumstances. But notice the perspective. But none of these things move me. I really don't care all that much. Why? Because I don't count my life dear to myself, because I've got a greater objective in breathing air. I want to finish my race with joy in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel, the grace of God. That was his perspective. In writing to Timothy, the last book he penned, he said, I am willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus by eternal glory. The next chapter he mentioned, he says, you've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions, notice, he had to endure. But what did he receive? The Lord's deliverance. The Lord delivered him. And so his perspective was he expected difficulties. He expected to endure them. And yet he expected God to deliver him. Now what that deliverance looks like is different than what you might think it should look like. But that's God's business, not ours. And so we're going to talk about deliverance, perspective, and expectations as we consider the Apostle Paul. You know, Jerry, I'm going to switch. This one here just seems to be very static-ridden. And if it's not annoying you, it's annoying me. Can you hear me now? Very good. You know, it's been said, and the Bible bears this out, that life in Christ for the child of God is really about how you look at it. Whatever it is you're dealing with in a human level, you need to look through the grid of an eternal perspective based on the principles and the promises of the Word of God. Very important. Now, we have to live in the circumstance. That's life. And I'm all about good circumstances, but many of those are out of our control. All circumstances are tenuous. They're subject to change without notice. And so to bank on that is really a misplaced place to really put your faith. My focus needs to be, your focus needs to be, on what Christ has promised and God's faithfulness in the difficulty. And when that is true, and knowing His grace is sufficient, you can endure whatever comes your way. But you need to be walking by faith and love. You need to be resting in the faithfulness of the sovereign God of the universe. And if you're not, you're going to look at your circumstances differently. You're going to respond to what is thrown at you in a way that isn't necessarily God-honoring. You know, if you look at the book of Philippians, and we're going to get there shortly, you begin to see the apostle's perspective in his suffering, their perspective in light of his uncertain future on earth, and how that he was completely confident that God's grace would be sufficient. You know, having expectations based on human assumptions and other human beings can result in a lot of trouble in life. Look how many marriages have failed over the years because of that very problem. There's disappointment. When I put my faith in someone else, I'm asking to be disappointed because they are not God and they will fail me. That's just how it is. But notice the danger of wrong expectations. I blame Disney movies for making believe singing fixes everything. Wouldn't that be nice? Of course, my singing would fix nothing. So now, if you've seen these ads for this foo-foo juice you can drink at 9 o'clock at night, one cup a night, this should be your expectation. But I'll just take your money. You don't have to waste it doing that. You know, there's unrealistic expectations ahead. It's a danger for all of us. And yet the one surefire way to have the correct expectation is to look to the Savior. Because notice, God, Jesus Christ, is faithful today, yesterday, and forever. In other words, always. And that's why the psalmist, in the midst of difficulty, said, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. And because that's true, I shall not be moved." What a great promise. And so we're going to consider Paul's prison experience. And we're going to see that he had some expectations. He had some expectations of God. He had some expectations of himself. But the key in his expectations was not getting what he thought he necessarily wanted, but Christ getting what he deserves and leaving the rest with him. And that's really the key to victory in life, regardless of your circumstance. Christ was the focal point for Paul. Spiritual realities were the means. And what he did not do is place expectation on others. It's really amazing. And that's key for you and me. When it's about Christ, it's not about you. And when you're focused on Christ, you'll be able to perceive in a sensitive way how he's ministering to your soul in the difficulty. You know, when you've been handed a raw deal, and there's no shortage of those going around, it's easy to have a pity party. In many cases, it might not be what you've expected. And that's why, again, having the eternal perspective in Christ is so crucial, very crucial. Because it's not about having a pity party. Paul isn't whining at all. Paul's major concern was that Christ would be exalted, that Christ would take center stage, that he would have the preeminence, that would be made clear. And that's so important to understand. His secondary concern, if you're familiar with the book of Philippians, was others. And it seems like he was hardly concerned about himself, even though that's most likely where our focus would be. Paul's in prison. He's in there unjustly. He had every reason to be bummed out. He had every reason to be in despair, to throw up his hands and say, "What's the use?" But he doesn't. You know, I found recently in a series of unwanted circumstances that my tendency, more than I care to admit, is to whine, at least initially. And then by God's grace, I process things through the Word of God and through the hand of God. And that's what we're going to have to do to get to where Paul is here, as we're going to see. But if you're going to understand Paul's perspective, if you're going to embrace it, if you're going to adopt it and make it your own, you need to be a new creation in Christ. Because it's not possible for one who does not have the absolute assurance of their salvation to be able to embrace this perspective here. It's in part, you'll have the wrong expectation. You're going to miss what God wants to do. See, Paul's not delusional. We're going to see some people, you would read this and think, what on earth is he thinking? That's not the case at all. I'm sure you come across someone who, in your estimation, is delusional. They got a wrong view of life. They not grasping reality as you would perceive it, or they would perceive it, or even as the world defines it. It's distorted. And when it comes to spiritual issues, we're all born that way. We're all born with a distorted view. Jeremiah puts it this way: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." You know, I'm convinced, based on the 20-some years I've been up here, that the average individual walking around, based on whether he thinks about this or not is one thing, but based on a relative comparison to the person around him, thinks he's not that bad, that he's doing okay, that it's, you know, hey, you know, I haven't done the filthy five or the nasty nine or the dirty dozen, I'm doing okay. And the average individual, I've learned through doing surveys, thinks he's got an 80 or 90% chance of going to heaven when he dies. Almost every survey I give indicates that reality. But we have a heart problem, and we don't evaluate things accurately. We tend, all of us, to think to know we better, that we know better than we do, that we have a handle on things, that we've got things figured out. And yet, is that true? That may or may not be true. When it comes to religious deception, it's easy for us to make a relative comparison and think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, because we can always find someone that in our estimation is worse off than we are. And so by nature, we're deceived. We have deceived hearts. See, I'm not the standard. You're not the standard. God is the standard. And we all evaluate ourselves in light of that standard. God says there's no difference. Romans 3, 22 and 23 tell us, for there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The bar is here. You might be here and I might be way down there. But no one is here. And if you're going to be with God and live eternity with God in a perfect place called heaven, you need to be at the same level, which is impossible. It's impossible. We're deceived. And in our pride, we don't like to admit that we're not all that we think we are. We don't like to admit that we haven't made the grade, that we're not at least some way worthy. And that's man's downfall. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, he's done a masterful job getting us to think that we're our own God, we can do our own thing, and that it's all going to work out in the end. The average individual is chasing the three coordinates of Satan's triangle: the lust of the eyes, the desire to have all that the world offers, the lust of the flesh, the desire to do what the world does and receive that satisfaction, and the pride of life, the desire for the world's approval rather than the approval of God. This has been his game plan since day one. This is the very thing he appealed to Eve in the Garden of Eden with. And it's been the number one play he's used since that time. And yet Jesus' perspective was this. He said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Isn't that oftentimes the trap that people are sucked into? And they'll evaluate their standing. Sometimes even my own mother evaluated her standing before God based on her material blessings. Because in her line of thinking, the reason they had the material blessings they did is because they were right with God. Another trap. Another trap, indeed. Here's the reality, though. If you're not happy with what you have, you're not going to be happy with more. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so Satan has got people deceived, thinking they should find satisfaction in these very things that he mentioned there: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's a trap. And so most of us have an inaccurate perception of ourselves. And depending on your bent, it could be greatly inflated, or it could be the opposite. It could be greatly deflated. You might be thinking more highly of yourself than you should, or you might be thinking that in your self-pity you can't do anything right and that you're the victim, you're a loser, because the world tells you that. And that's the problem. Well, this is God's evaluation here in verse 3 of Titus 3. And this includes all of us. It says, we ourselves were also once, this is God's evaluation, it's accurate, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That pretty much kind of describes the world we live in, don't you think? And it's more polarized now than it ever has been in my lifetime. That's how it is. But notice verse 4, the contrast with the word but. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The amazing thing about God is, though we're unworthy, the righteousness that God is the righteousness he demands, but then it's the righteousness he supplies. God's calling is God's enabling. He wants you to live in heaven with him. He doesn't want to send you into hell, though he'd be just in doing so. But you have no righteousness in yourself to make yourself presentable to God. All the good works in the world aren't going to change the fact that you're a sinner. In fact, God's evaluation of our good deeds, according to Isaiah 64:6, are like filthy rags. God doesn't want them. See, the thing there is, like, if I went to Walmart and tried to buy something with monopoly money, they'd say, well, there's the door, pal. That ain't going to work here. And if I come to God saying, look at these good works I've done, it's like trying to buy your salvation with monopoly money. God says your good works stink. And it's not because he doesn't like you or love you. He does. He's just recognizing that you as an individual are not righteous, and so your good works are not acceptable to him. The issue is the removing of your sins. How are you going to get your sins removed? Here's a billboard. Someone will pay the price for your sins. Will it be you or Jesus? Jesus, in love, became a man to do that very thing. In fact, he offers a great exchange. What's God's great exchange? Your sin for his righteousness. Now, if that isn't the best deal going, I don't know what is. He'll take upon himself, he did on the cross, your sin, so you could have his righteousness. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 communicates. It says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. To what end? That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. When you're in Christ, you're perceived as righteous, you're then made acceptable to heaven. But in doing so, God had to remove your sin. And so Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because he was God and became a man and never sinned. And we owed a debt we couldn't pay. All the good works in the world, everything you could possibly conceive, isn't going to remove your sin because it's like, again, monopoly money. And this is an issue of God's justice. Because God is just, and we all want justice in life, God must pour out his wrath upon sin. He can't pretend like it's not there. He can't just let it go. He has to be true to his own character. But in doing so, he punished his own son in our place. That's the essence of Christianity. Now, Christianity isn't a call to clean yourself up to make yourself presentable to God. It's a call to you to recognize what God did for you in love in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. On that cross of Calvary, when the whole world went dark, God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred for sin was poured out on an innocent substitute who bore the equivalent of hell for you and for me, all because he loved you, all because he loved me, all because he didn't want us to spend eternity getting the justice we deserved in the lake of fire. And thankfully, in John 19:30, the second last thing he said on the cross is, "It is finished," and that means paid in full. We can illustrate it this way. We come into this world negative righteousness. If we're going to get to heaven, we have to have a positive righteousness. We're dead to God in trespasses and sins. We deserve God's justice in that, and so all of us, regardless of who you are, where you were born, and any other thing you might want to apply, deserve to go to hell. But then came Jesus Christ, who was perfect righteousness. And what he did on the cross was he took upon himself your sins, paid for them in full, proved, and through proof that God accepted his payment, he rose again. And the issue facing all mankind is, will you accept the work that Christ did? And how do you do that? By trusting him and him alone. You're banking on him to get you to heaven. You're not banking on your works. It's not Christ plus you. It's Christ alone. And it's guaranteed. And when you trust him, his righteousness is then put to your account. He sees you in Christ. You're now fit for heaven. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the amazing thing. And Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men, notice, by which we must be saved. And he did that in love. And so have you accepted Christ as your Savior? That's the most important decision you could ever make. You die outside of Christ, you spend eternity in a lake of fire because you didn't accept the payment that someone made for you for your sins. But the moment you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit within you. He can illumine your thinking. He can give you a perspective through the Word of God that sees things differently than you looked at prior to your salvation. In Christ, you've received all things to pertain in life and godliness. Your citizenship has been officially transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And you can see things as they really are, and the Holy Spirit will, in fact, seek to impress and long to impress upon you that your times are in the Lord's hands, that he's in sovereign control, he's providentially directing your life, he's got a good and acceptable and perfect will, which will involve difficulty, which will involve suffering, but will give you what you stand in need of to view things in light of who you are in Christ with an eternal perspective. And because that was true, Paul had some certain expectations. He recognized what really mattered when it was all said and done. That when he would stand before Christ and give an account of his post-salvation life, he knew what mattered, and he didn't count his life dear to himself. He knew he was a pilgrim and an alien passing through. He couldn't hardly wait to go and be with the Lord. But how did he deal with the unwanted circumstances in the meantime? Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll see that. Notice verse 19. Paul is writing this from prison. Very important to know. For I know that this,
this prison experience will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul here is in the prison, but it's not because he did anything wrong. He's in here unjustly. His circumstances were obviously lousy. This is not where he wanted to be, and yet he was very thankful he was here, because if you look at verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brethren, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. God knows how to take rotten things and make them work together for good. The result is that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are because of Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by chains, are much more bold now to speak the word without fear. But there's always difficulty. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, looking to make a name for themselves, not sincerely, supposing to add even affliction to my chains, to make life more miserable for me. But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So what's his response, verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I rejoice. In fact, I'm going to rejoice. His rejoicing was based on spiritual realities, not rotting in a jail cell. Amazing. He rejoiced. So what should be your perspective when life takes a turn that you'd rather not have or you did not expect? When things are less than ideal, when things become difficulty, and frankly, if 2 Timothy 3 is true, things are going to wax worse and worse. To expect things to get better is the wrong expectation. You need to gird up the loins of your mind, 1 Peter tells us, and face our hope, put our hope squarely on the grace that's going to be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is doing. And so, in this perspective, what did it look like? Having a proper perspective in difficult circumstances recognizes that God will deliver you. See, he expected to be delivered here. I know this will turn out, notice, for my deliverance, he says. He had an expectation for deliverance. In fact, he uses the words, I know. It's recurrent oida. It's in the perfect tense. It refers to Paul firmly settled conviction and certainty that his present trials will turn out for his good. Now, isn't that encouraging? Why did Paul have that perspective? Well, obviously, he knew generally this principle that he penned in Romans. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He knew that God, in his sovereign providence, worked all things together for good. He knew, generally speaking, this was true. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Notice the perspective, verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, it's one thing to know a principle in general. If you've been saved for any period of time, you know Romans 8:28 is true. But it's another thing to trust it when things stink. I mean, you could have Romans 8:28 memorized, but it means nothing to you because it's not affecting your thinking like it's designed to do. You know, this is why the Psalms are so real. What did David say? My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips, because everything's grand in life? No. When I remember you on my bed and I meditate on you in the night watches. See, this morning in your negative circumstances, you could be trapped in human viewpoint that ignores the perspective that Paul puts forth here. You could be having a pity party. You could be completely stuck on yourself. You could be stuck on the difficulties and the injustices. You could be wondering, when is it going to change for me? It may never change for you. You know, Paul wasn't a robot. He wasn't removed from his circumstances. He was in them, but his circumstances did not rule him. He was interacting with them properly, allowing the truth of the Word of God to be the grid in which that divine perspective gave him deliverance. So important. He knew that God was working through his negative circumstances to make him more like Christ. So he says, I know this. What? This present prison experience is going to do something for me that other circumstances wouldn't do. And it's going to turn out for my deliverance. Now, what type of deliverance is this? Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, deliverance can refer to physical. Because this is the Greek word sozo. We get our biblical or English word saved from this. But more often than not in the New Testament, it refers to spiritual deliverance. And in this case, it refers to second tense deliverance. Deliverance from the power of sin. Paul has already been saved. He's been justified before God. He's been saved from his penalty of sin. Now it's being delivered from human viewpoint that is going to drag him down. To drag him down. You know, most of you are familiar with even the sanctification concept. But if you don't stop and think about it, if you don't stop and interact with your Savior, if you don't have a love affair with him, if you don't allow the Word of God to transform your thinking, the deliverance that God wants to give you in your lousy circumstances is going to be missed. In fact, you could hear this message, walk out the door, and not think twice about it ever again. It has zero impact on your thinking. That's a very real possibility. But it doesn't have to be. Paul says, I know this is good for me. I have an expectation I'll be delivered in this. But is he talking about getting out of the clink? Or is he talking about being delivered while still in the clink? Well, in this case, it refers to both. Both are true. But one thing imprisonment is doing for the Apostle Paul in terms of deliverance is designed by God, which is true in many of our trials, is to evaluate what really has value. You know, suffering is designed by God to work as something that clarifies in your thinking what really has value, what your motives are, what your value system is. I mean, if you're bottled up in a place you'd rather not be, and this again, I mean, it could be a health issue. I'm sucking air this morning. I'd rather be breathing freely, but I'm struggling. I'm breathing hard. But am I entitled to breathe freely? No. But God's grace is sufficient. You could have a health issue. You could have a financial issue. You could have a relationship issue. The list is endless. You could be in a place you never dreamed because of poor decisions you made. But God is a believer. As a believer, God is working these things together for good. He's using the suffering in your life to cause you to evaluate what's really important. He uses it to purify motives. Paul here, because of his circumstances, is focused on eternity. And God wants to use the trials in your life to get you to focus on eternity. You know, Paul's suffering stripped him of any interest in devotion to lesser things because in the suffering, he discovered what really has value. I mean, if you lost everything you own yesterday, how would you, or today, or tomorrow, whatever it might be, how would you respond? Would you thank God? Would you see that he does all things well? Would you be like Job, who worshipped after he lost everything he owned, including his 10 children? See, Christ is preeminent in all things. But a lot of times we don't see the reality of that preeminence until we're backed into a corner and we got nowhere else to look but up in Jesus Christ. See, God loves you. He wants your life to count for eternity. He wants to show you you're not sufficient of yourself to think anything as yourself, and yet he is totally sufficient. And you can grow in the grace and knowledge of him, but trials are a necessary part of the equation. But one of the aspect of Paul's deliverance was spiritual. See, God always delivers spiritually. His grace is always sufficient. Now, it's likely he's going to get out. We know historically he did get out of the clink. But what was the means of deliverance mentioned here? For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through what? Through what means? Your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Notice not his prayer, but your prayer for him. Paul was banking on their prayers for him. You know, if you read the Apostle Paul through the epistles, it's very obvious that he put more stock in believers' prayer for him than he did in his own prayers for himself. I mean, what did he... So there's two components here to Paul's deliverance. Their prayers for him. Colossians 2:4, 2 through 4, he tells the Colossians, continually earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, Paul and his team, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains. I'm in the clink here. And I may make it manifest as they ought to speak. He's counting on their earnest and vigilant prayers. Ephesians, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He says, you pray always for others, but notice, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador, I notice again, in chains, that I may make it boldly as I ought to speak. What did he tell Philemon? But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul says, brethren, pray for us. He believed that God uses the prayers of other saints and on the behalf of him to be the source of deliverance. Have you ever stopped to think that maybe your prayers for others have infinitely more value than your prayers for yourself? Do you take time to pray for others? Do you think about it? You know, God says, I use prayer because he wants you to be a partner in the ministry. Believing prayer is God's gracious arrangement by which his saints, his children, are privileged to work together with him and further his sovereign purpose. You're part of the equation. He's going to reward you for it, for your willingness to do it. Do you expect God to answer these prayers? You know, when you pray for Family Camp, when you pray for Marcia Miller, when you pray for Alice Chute, I trust that you pray for other people. Do you believe when you pray that God is hearing these things and he's going to use them? I mean, what does James 5:16 tell us? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does nothing. I think I read that wrong. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we need to be praying for one another. I need to be praying, believing God is going to use it. James says, let a man ask in faith. You're not just salving your conscience by praying so you feel better about yourself. No, you're going to the throne of grace and fervency in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven by and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. How do you view prayers for others? Paul was banking on the prayers of the Ephesians, of the Philippians, of the Colossians, of Philemon. We're all banking on each other's prayers. And if we all remember that, we'll all pray for each other. Do you think about that? You know, if you read the Apostle Paul, he was engrossed in concern for others and the glory of God. And he believed prayer was an essential ingredient to that. So he prayed. In fact, read his epistles. He always prayed fervently for those who he was writing to. Always. In fact, notice he says here in verse 19, I know. He's not speculating here. He's saying in the strongest possible way, I absolutely know because of your prayer that I'm going to be delivered. Well, that's maybe putting your faith in the wrong object, huh? Well, there's the other component. It says the supply of the Holy Spirit. Supply of the Holy Spirit. You know, the supply is an interesting word. It means literally to furnish a supply upon. It refers to lavishness. It refers to generous giving. Furnishing abundantly. It's being not stingy. So God says, Paul says, I know that the Holy Spirit is going to deliver what I stand in need of in an abundant way. Isn't that encouraging? This is why I think the deliverance is primarily spiritual. Because the Holy Spirit is the comforter. And when you're in a bad circumstance that you can't get out of, the Holy Spirit there is to comfort you, and he's there to do it abundantly. This is how the word is used here in Titus. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom we poured out on us abundantly. Same word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, the word poured out means to flow out, to gush forth, or to pour out. The inherent idea is to cause something to be emitted in quantity. Abundantly pertains to that which exists in a large amount, with the implication of being valuable, a valuable and large amount. Do you see that God's provision is abundant, that it's poured out lavishly? You know, as a believer in Christ, you can never blame God for your experiential shortfall, because he has promised that his grace will be sufficient and what he gives delivers. It's adequate. It's adequate for you and to me, and walk in newness of life and have victory over whatever circumstance God allows us to be in. Do you believe that? Now, he's being delivered at the same time he's enduring. And don't miss those two concepts. He has to endure the hardship, but through it all, God's delivering him. And that's how you and I need to think. What else did he say? Verse 20. According to my earnest expectation, my hope that in nothing else should be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, and now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Having a proper perspective in difficult circumstances recognizes that you are to not expect yourself to be ashamed. Notice the word expectation there. He says earnest expectation. It's a Greek word that means to look forward with eagerness and desire, signifies strained expectancy, eager longing, a stretching forth of the head indicating expectation of something from a certain place. In other words, your neck is stretched out, you can't wait. And a literal sense, it was used of a guy stretching out his neck at the finish line and running a race because he wants to win that thing. The only time it's used is in Romans 8:18, for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. You think you're groaning. The rest of creation is groaning with you, and it can't wait for us to finally be redeemed. See, Paul's focusing on Christ. He's got his eyes on the prize. He's got his focus on the finish line. He's focusing on Christ and the deliverance and what's going to... It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus, and so that is designed to be a salve so you can deal with the difficult circumstance. I am missing... the flood. It includes not being ashamed of him. Notice it says that in nothing I shall be ashamed. You know, when you're suffering persecution for something, the heat's on. I mean, if you walk into the middle of a protest and you take the opposite side, what do you think is going to happen? The tendency is, I'm not going near there. I'll get my head lopped off. Do you think Paul didn't feel that pressure? Of course he did. He's suffering persecution. He's in jail unjustly because of preaching the gospel and serving Christ. And isn't the tendency when that's the situation to just take her down a notch or two? I'm not going to say nothing here, man. He says, I'm not going to be ashamed. And sometimes we think, well, God doesn't expect me to stand firm in these circumstances, does he? I mean... they might think I'm a Trump supporter or something, or weird, or whatever it might be. Are you ashamed of your Savior? You know, he's not ashamed of you. That's why I have this verse up here. It says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Do you realize Jesus isn't ashamed to call you his own? He's not ashamed to call, so. I mean, think of the pain that he went through so you could be his. He loves you. He's not ashamed of you at all. Pain we know nothing of. A holy, righteous God taking upon him all your filth and my filth and the filth of every human being that's ever lived. Billions and billions and billions of people. And he endured it all because he loved us. He's not ashamed of us, and yet it's easy for us to be ashamed of him. In front of a Christ-rejecting world, oftentimes we're more concerned about how we're perceived in the eyes of men than how we're perceived in the eyes of our Savior, who gave his all for us. Christ was despised and rejected of men. In fact, Peter says that when you suffer for him, you should be thrilled. He says, when you suffer, you're to rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. Do you look at it that way? Do you look at your difficult circumstances, the injustices that come your way, whatever it might be, as a partaker of Christ's suffering because you're willing to do the right thing for the glory of God? He says, when his glory is revealed, you're going to be glad with exceeding joy. You have no idea. You have to take it by faith how worth it all it's going to be when you see Jesus. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blaspheming, but on your part, he's glorified. What side of the equation do you want to be on? Paul didn't care. He didn't care if his life was great or his life stunk. He didn't care if I get treated with dignity or treated shamefully. Because it's not about me, it's about Christ. And that's really the key to being delivered in unwanted circumstances. And we're encouraged to do the same. Again, Paul, bending over backward here, telling Timothy, I'm passing off the baton to you. Don't drop it. There's a price to be paid, though. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord nor me as prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. Notice, according to the power of God, God's calling is God's enabling. When he calls you to suffer, he'll give you what you stand in need of to go through it. The issue invariably is, what do I want? The issue is, what do you want? What takes top billing in your life? Because everyone has a price in which they'll sell out Jesus. So I told someone recently, I said, you know what, I'll wear a mask for Jesus. Look what Jesus did for me. I don't care about a mask. Who cares? In light of what he did for me. And I can't put on a mask? Now, I got problems. If I put on a mask, I can't breathe. That's another issue. But, you know, we'll sell them out for something. Paul says, my one expectation is I'm not going to be ashamed. And the other expectation is, I want him magnified in my body, whether I live or whether I die. So having a proper perspective in difficult circumstances recognizes that you are to see Christ magnified. Now, when something is magnified, it's enlarged and brought into focus. You know, it's interesting, though. Paul didn't say that I will exalt Christ. He said that Christ would be exalted. That's a passive. In other words, that's a result of something. It's not about you doing something impressive for God so that everyone can stand up and take notice. It's about Christ doing something in you and through you so that people notice Christ. He wants Christ to get the attention. And again, just like a magnifying glass brings out the prominent points and the excellence of an object, so Paul wanted his life to be something that brought out the excellencies of Jesus Christ for everyone to see. See, Paul didn't have a what about me Christianity. He had a what about Christ Christianity. Important difference. He wasn't focused on his testimony, because when you focus on your testimony, you're focusing on you, and you're giving yourself way too much importance. When I'm focusing on Christ, he takes care of my testimony. So be magnified, again, means to raise in status, to give dignity and honor. But notice the words in there, the adverbs. So now, as always. Always. He wasn't saying, you know what, next week on Thursday I'm going to take the day off from Christ and give my flesh a break, kick up my heels and you can fill in the blank there. Always. He never waned from his objective. And he says he expressed a divinely enabled boldness. He says with all boldness. You know, he recognizes he needed boldness. And it wasn't his boldness, it was God's boldness. And boldness is needed when you're doing the right thing in the face of difficulty, isn't it? Paul didn't rely on his old boldness, but the Spirit of God's boldness. That was a deliverance from the supply of the Spirit. And that's what the Spirit's designed to do. Christ told his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me. So the Spirit of God exists in you, and as Paul yielded himself to the Lord, the Spirit of God empowered him to glorify Christ. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's the Spirit of God's job. And so when you're in a bad, unwanted circumstance, you need to make it about Christ and not about you. That's what Paul did. He made it all about Christ. You know, in some circles, the emphasis is on drawing attention to individuals, and it actually takes it away from Christ. We want to give Christ the glory due his name. But you know, it's interesting, how does verse 20 end? I don't care whether I live or die. Now, what's wrong with him? Why does he say this? You know, this is kind of the immediate issue before him. He's going to trial. He's going to stand before Caesar, and he's going to get off this time. The next time he won't. But he doesn't know that. He says, I don't care if I live or die. I want Christ to be magnified. See, there was no difference between life and death for Paul, as far as he was concerned. If I live, I want Christ magnified. If I die, I want Christ magnified. If you want victory over your unwanted circumstances, that's exactly how you want to think. It's exactly how I'd have to think. This is, again, we talked about this earlier. None of these things move me. I don't call my life dear to myself. I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul wasn't hanging on down here. We get in trouble because we want to hang on to something down here. And what you're hanging on to and what I might be hanging on to might be completely different. But that's the very thing that causes us to go into self-protection mode and not exalt Christ. He recognized that there was a danger of him not remaining bold, that he might have a pity party, that he might think, you know what, forget it. This stinks. I'm done here. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. You want a life that's free from regret? Think like this. You know, when you interacted with Paul, there was no doubt as to what his life was. It was Christ. He didn't have divided loyalty at all. But why did he think like this? Verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's living for Christ, and in doing so, when he died, he got the very thing he was living for. That's what it meant. Everything had to do with Christ and not himself. And when you see it that way, and you see your circumstances through that grid, you can actually thank God for the pit that you're in right now. Because he's arranged it or allowed it for his glory and your benefit. And so you can rejoice in it. He knew whose care he was in. He goes on to say, being with Christ is far better, in verse 23. A desire to part and be with Christ, which is far better. You know, sometimes when I preach a funeral, I say they're in a far better place. That's where I get it from, right there. Heaven is a far better place. But his singular aim through it all was to bring honor and glory to Christ. You know, again, if you met Paul, you would know without a shadow of a doubt that his life was all about Christ. Sometimes I wonder, what would they think when they meet me? Wow, he's soup to nuts donuts or something, right? Baked goods. Sports. Some other stupid thing. The list is pretty long. See, Paul didn't care whether things were great or things were in the dumper. He didn't care. In fact, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to suffer need. I know how to have it all. But that's not how I looked at life. I looked at life from the standpoint of serving and exalting and magnifying Jesus Christ. And so when you think of this stupid world we live in right now, and all the things that are going daffy, as Jerry would say, everything's turned on its head. Things are happening I never thought would happen. I can kick the dog, which I don't have, or I can say, you know what, Lord? This is an opportunity to look to you for wisdom, to honor you in the face of things that are driving me bonkers. Right? See, that'll never happen, though, if I count my life dear to myself. If I count my life dear to myself, I'm going to be occupied with things that ultimately aren't going to matter. I'm going to make myself miserable. I'm going to make issues out of non-issues. I'm going to get philosophical arguments with all kinds of people. I mean, the potential disaster is endless. How do you approach difficult circumstances? When to you to live is Christ, your perspective is to expect God's deliverance, not from the circumstance, but in it. Paul's deliverance was he found peace and joy in Christ through the prayers and the supply of the Spirit of God. And this is why we need to pray for each other. We all need to pray for each other. And we need to pray believing that God is going to have the wisdom for all what we stand in need of to navigate these difficult times. We may not be delivered from the circumstance, but we can certainly be delivered in it. And we can always expect that God will supply what you need in the trial. God promised that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that his grace would always be sufficient. Philippians 4:19 says, he'll supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. You're never going to be wanting. It doesn't mean it's not going to be hard, difficult, ugly, and what other adjective you might want to throw in there. It might be all those things and then some. But God will supply what you need in the trial. But there's number three is the most important one. You got to have the mindset as we navigate the craziness that it's not about me, what I want or what should be happening or what shouldn't be happening, but about Christ getting magnified and exalted. If you don't think like that, you're going to die on the wrong hill. You're going to be fighting the wrong battle. So important to recognize. You know, no one has ever said, when they stand before Christ, gee, I wish I would have. And you can fill in the blank, whatever your problem is. Right? You know, Jesus could come today. Wouldn't that be sweet? Come next week. He'd come 50 years. But the way we're going to navigate the goofiness and the daffiness and all the rest of it is to think about exalting Jesus Christ. Saying, Lord, what would you have me to do here? Give me the wisdom I need to see this through the grid of your grace and how I should perceive this in a way that is going to exalt you. Let me encourage you to do that, to stop and think about it. Because these are not easy times and ways. Now, was Paul an idiot, or did he think he had it all figured out? Was his perspective the right one, or the wrong one? And if his perspective is the right one, should we not embrace it and make it our own? I think we should. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider your grace, we consider the Apostle Paul, consider what he has done for us in love, what our Savior has done for us in love, and how he wanted him exalted in every way, shape, or form. And I pray this is where our hearts would be at. We know, Father, we're living in the circumstance, but the circumstance does not have to rule us. So we can rise above it. We can see your sovereign hand in it. We can seek your face for the wisdom we need to navigate it in a way that where Christ gets all the glory, he gets all the attention, and you can be pleased. We thank you that it's a grace operation. We know that we all fail daily in several ways. Yet we're thankful that nothing can separate us from your love. And we just thank you that your grace is sufficient going forward. So we just ask you direct in our thoughts for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together and close. If you've listened to Elizabeth Elliot at all, you're no doubt heard this verse from Deuteronomy 33. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Let's sing, "You Are My Refuge."